Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verses 1 through verse 1 up through verse 14. One of the things that I am very much enjoying about Galatians is this, what I'm calling this apocalyptic gospel. That's the title of our series. And I've titled it that way because the gospel changes everything. Apocalyptic is a word about the ending of worlds, about big change and big disruption. And the gospel and God's grace, it brings an end to the things that enslave us. And it begins a new world, a new life. And as followers of Jesus Christ, we've got to come back again and again and again to the gospels. We can skip over easily, too easily, the beginning of Galatians. Because again, we're in chapter 2, and we're still in kind of historical details about who went where and spoke to who and who embraced whom and who confronted whom. And we can kind of, our eyes can kind of glaze over those passages. But even in these passages, and especially in these passages, we see critical things about how grace changes us. We see critical things about the essential nature of the purity of the gospel and the danger of getting it wrong. And we see, especially through Paul and his interaction, what grace looks like when it's fleshed out, when it's lived out. So turn with me, Galatians chapter 2, begin reading in verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Do you join with me in prayer? God and Heavenly Father, would you meet us in your word today? Would you meet us in your word today? Lord, you are the one that we need. You are the one that we need to hear from. You are the one whose presence and grace and help and counsel we so earnestly need. Lord, what we need is way more than a sermon. What we need is way more than a little bit more knowledge about Galatia and Paul's missionary journeys there and the conflict. What we need, Lord, is more than insight into what grace means. What we need is you. So would you meet us in your word, that we would know that we are meeting with the living God. That afterwards, as we stand to worship and sing, as we share during our testimony time about your work in our lives, and as we sing again and receive the benediction and then go off to our fellowship lunch, that we would know that we have met with the true and the living God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Three things this morning as we look at this apocalyptic gospel. Three things. First of all, and these kind of come as exhortations, don't cave. Don't cave. Secondly, beware of cultural prejudice. And then lastly, celebrate. You'll see there are three C's in there. Don't cave, cultural prejudice, and then celebrate. Don't cave. Turn with me again to verse 3 of this chapter. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul wants to make it very clear to the people in Galatia and to us that he did not cave, that he did not give in, that he did not cave on the centrality of the gospel and what the gospel is. If you were here with us last week, or if you're familiar with Galatians, you'll know that what has happened is Paul has heard that this church that he planted, that after he left, these people came along, and he calls them the Judaizers, or the circumcision group, and they've come along and said, oh, hey, great, you've heard the gospel. Although, you know, Paul didn't tell you the full story. Paul maybe was trying to make the gospel easier for you. You know, kind of maybe as a bit of a people pleaser. And he's left out all the Old Testament stuff. God has told us what it means to honor him and walk with him. And so let's talk to you about circumcision. Let's talk to you about dietary laws, food that you shouldn't eat, you know, and various purification things that you should be doing. They're all in the Old Testament. And that had an influence in the church. And they began to think, okay, we need to do these things. And Paul is confronting the message of the Judaizers, the circumcision party, who've claimed that his gospel was not authentic, because they got their gospel in Jerusalem from the apostles, from, you know, the center of the church where the temple is. You know, and Paul, he's not really, he's kind of an outlier. And so Paul has been laying out a couple of key things. One we dealt with last week that still implicitly shows up in this text, and that Paul is saying, hey, my gospel doesn't come from man. This gospel I am preaching, it doesn't rest on the security of human beings in Jerusalem. But you need to know that, yes, they have embraced me, and they have validated that what I'm teaching is the gospel. So that's that weird tension in the passage where you're like, Paul's like, the people who seem to be important, you know, are not that I care about their importance, but they seem to be important. That's part of that dynamic that's going on there, is Paul is trying to communicate, hey, this is not a gospel that rests on the authority of man. This came to me in a revelation. That's the word apocalyptic in Greek, apocalypse. That revelation was an apocalypse. And Paul is clarifying that this is the true gospel. And he's saying to the people in Galatia, I went and met with the leaders in Jerusalem, and I met with other people, the circumcision group, who are trying to push this teaching about doing things and rituals and circumcision. And I did not cave. You see that in the passage. Look at verse 11. Even after this, verse 11, Paul tells us of a situation where he confronted Cephas. That's Peter. Peter, the rock on which Christ would build his church. the most prominent of the apostles. Paul says, I confronted him, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why? Because Paul was not going to cave on the principle of the gospel. Paul was not going to cave on the centrality that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Paul was not going to cave on the teaching that it was Jesus plus nothing. And there's all this pressure for him to cave because the Jewish people are a majority. The largest majority of people who came to Christ, Jesus came to, first of all, to Judea and Jerusalem, were Jewish people. And so the tradition and the history and the pressure is great. But Paul won't cave. We know what it feels like to be pressured to cave, to give up, to compromise. Danny and Sandy fell in love on a beautiful summer. Guys are quick. Danny Zuko and Sandy Olson. Remember that was Sandy's last name, Olson? Fell in love in this beautiful romantic summer. They were worlds apart from different places. By the end of the summer, Sandy's family told her, like in all those great stories, that they were relocating and she was going to have to go to Rydell High School. When she got to Rydell High School, she was a stranger. She was an Australian in a strange place. And she fell in with some friends. She met the Pink Ladies. And then one day, while she couldn't believe it, she ran into her boyfriend from the summer, Danny Zuko. This is a story of grace, for those of you who haven't picked up on it yet. She ran into her lover from the summer, Danny Zuko, and she's just amazed. But here stands before her Danny Zuko of the T-Birds, with his leather jacket on and his cool hair and his kind of his thing going on. And Danny Zuko caves to his friend's pressure and dismisses Sandy. It's just another girl. It's a fun summer romance, but not the love of his life. He caved to the pressure. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's critical that we don't cave to pressure, to compromise, that salvation is by grace alone. I was talking with a lady this week who's involved in discipling women in the Atlanta area. Has been involved in discipling women for a long time. And as part of our conversation, I asked her, and I often ask this question. Well, one's a series of questions, and I'll meet with Christian leaders. I said, what is the greatest struggle of women that you meet? What's the greatest struggle? And without blinking, without hesitating, she said, insecurity. Insecurity in their relationship with Christ. Insecurity if they're married in their relationship with their husbands. And insecurity is as they operate in society. That happens not just because of sin and shame and struggles. That happens when we cave on the centrality of the grace of the gospel. That happens when churches, as we see all over North America, when churches preach a message that is directly or indirectly communicates Jesus plus. Yes, there's the cross. Yes, there's what Jesus did. But if you don't do X, Y, and Z, Jesus is not really happy with you. Or Jesus is not really going to bless you. There's this message of Jesus and forgiveness, but there's also this message of if you don't have your stuff together, then you're not okay with God. If you're not tithing, if you're not serving, if you're not doing this, if you're not doing that, then God's not happy with you. And he's not really going to bless your life. Sometimes that message is that boldly stated. Here's the stuff you need to do if you want God to bless you. But sometimes it's just more subtle. Where people leave worship, not celebrating what Jesus has done, not clinging to Him joyfully, but they leave with the feeling that God's really not happy with me. And I need to do better in order for God to be happy with me. And that fosters that insecurity. We must not cave on the radical message of the gospel. There's Jesus plus nothing. Now, does Paul in Galatians talk about obedience? Yes. Does he talk about serving the poor? Yes, we saw that here. You know, it was the one thing the Jerusalem church said, don't forget the poor. Christians, we must not forget the poor. But what Paul is not caving on here is there's nothing you can do to make God love you any more than He already does in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that you've done that can make Him love you any less in Jesus Christ. And we must not cave on that. There's lots of other things in our world today that we must be careful that we don't add to the gospel. In our world, it's very easy for people to say, you know what, you can't really be a true Christian unless you're a Democrat. Or you can't really be a true Christian if you're not a Republican. Or you can't really be a true Christian if you don't loathe Donald Trump with every fiber of your being. Or you can't be a true Christian if you can't stand the liberals with every fiber of your being. The gospel is the gospel is the gospel. And we must not add politics to the gospel. There's lots of other things in our society that are shifting. And we're going to feel pressure to cave on them. On what it means to honor God with our bodies. What it means to honor God in marriage. What it means to honor God with our sexuality. And we must not cave on those things. But above all else, we must not cave on the centrality of grace. If you do not know and have hope in the grace alone for your salvation and your sanctification, you need to hear it in God's Word today. If your friends who walk with Christ but are still in that grace plus message, I reach out to them. It's not just a personal preference. Here, it's a central thing in the gospel. Attending churches or following people who teach grace plus is to be confronted, because it does spiritual damage. It does spiritual damage. So don't cave. Secondly, be careful. Be careful of cultural prejudice. What do I mean by that? Turn with me to verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. And when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What is going on here? Well, very briefly, as a lot of you know, Jewish people in the Old Testament had a lot of laws and rituals that God gave to them. Purity laws. That food that they could not eat. People that they could not eat with. They couldn't eat with people who were not followers of God. And we called up these food laws and these rituals. And it gave them a very, very strong cultural identity. And that was part of the design of the laws, was for God's people to be a close-knit, identified people, for them to be a distinct people, not just like everyone else in the world, but separate. And so that was their tradition. And so when this circumcision party came along, these people who were trying to add the Old Testament to the New Testament laws, when they came along, there was a situation where Peter felt cultural pressure. And what did he do? Well, look, let's look what he did. But when he came, halfway, verse 12. But when he came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Peter felt cultural pressure from these Jewish Christians. Felt cultural pressure, and he feared them. He feared their opinions. He feared their disapproval. He felt shame. And so he caved because of cultural pressure to be accepted. Cultural pressure to be thought well of. And he stopped eating with the Gentiles to the point that it also influenced Barnabas. And he stopped doing it too. We've got to be aware of the pressure of cultural prejudice. We've got to be aware of the society that we operate in and what it makes us feel like we need to do and not do. Cultural pressure is significant. We kind of laugh at it or we see it in other people, but it really is significant. Remember a story a friend of mine told. He and his wife had been living in England for 10, 15 years. He was English. His wife was from California. And they were in this little village, in a big part of this village. And one day, after they'd been living there a long time, 10, 15 years, his wife, whose name is Vicky, went into the little local shop. Every kind of community back there had a little kind of shop, a little post office, you get your newspaper and stuff like that. And it was one of those terrible, terrible, wet British days. And she came into this local shop, and she'd been there, you know, several times a week for 10, 15 years. And she came in and she said, "Oh, the weather is right miserable today." And the response from the shop owner came, "Well, if you prefer your weather in California where it never changes, you should just go back there." And it kind of took her aback. You know, it's like a British pastime to complain about the weather because the weather is miserable. But in that moment, this person who was a cultural insider felt offended that a cultural outsider, even though she knew this woman, you know, was criticizing her country's weather. Our cultural prejudices are deep. And they're deeper when we're blind to them. And that's what we see here, is Peter felt cultural prejudice, cultural pressure. And he acted in a way that was prejudicial against the Gentiles. And that was astounding. What does that mean for us? Well, can you imagine? I mean, first of all, we got to put ourselves in the shoes of those Gentiles. Can you imagine what it felt like to be those Gentile Christians? Eating with Peter, having fellowship with Peter, and then having Peter and Barnabas withdraw and say, "No, we can't eat with you anymore." Can you imagine what that felt like? And how that undid the gospel. If God's grace is for me, it's for other people too. It's one of the things that this means. And that's what was so terrible about what Peter did and what the circumcision group are teaching. God's grace for me means God's grace for other people. And as these people doubted God's grace for them, what did they do? They acted ungraciously towards other people. And it's a cultural prejudice. It's part of their cultural group, the way they like to do things, the way they're formed, their identity, their preferences. And so what this means for us is we've got to be careful that our preferences and our cultural preferences, we've got to be careful that they do not become prejudicial. It's okay to like things a certain way. It's okay to think a certain way. It's okay to have preferences. But we must never let those things put us in a situation where we look down at other Christians. Or where we feel superior to other Christians. Unless it's about the core of the gospel. The core of the gospel of grace. We got to be very careful that we do not become proud in the way we do things, the way we see things, the way we like to have things, our opinions. We got to be very careful that we do not elevate those in a way that makes us look down at other Christians, make them feel like they're second class, or that we withdraw from them. We're talking this morning in School of Discipleship just about how difficult it is for single people in the church today. And how in the church today they can feel like second-class citizens. Like they've done something wrong. Like they have failed. And that's a good application here of this text. We must be careful that we do not withdraw from single people into our own busy little families. To stop eating with them. We got to be careful that we do not look down on other Christians. But we regard all as our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we must forgive other people. We must persevere with their differences. I mean, some people, you know, just because of personalities, they drive you up the wall. You know, I'm an extrovert. And so sometimes I drive introverts up the wall. I'm a big question asker. And so sometimes people are like, back off, pastor. You know, I want to kind of get to know people. And sometimes I want to get to know people a little faster than you want to get known. I need God's grace. God's grace for me means God's grace for other people. That means that we're a forgiving people. That's why Jesus says, if you do not forgive, you are not forgiven. It's a crazy thing for him to say, right? If you do not forgive, you are not forgiven. But what that means is, if you can't forgive, you haven't received forgiveness. If you're unforgiving, it means you've got some law going on, some kind of acceptance process, and you don't believe the true grace of God. So we've got to be careful to not cave on the gospel and about our cultural prejudices. Lastly, we've got to celebrate. Where do you get celebrate in this passage, Pastor, you might be asking? Good question. Go with me to verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery. Do you ever wonder, in the passage like this, what's the big deal? You know, is Paul just having a blood sugar bad mood? You know, does he need a Snickers bar or something like that? You know, why is he being so grumpy and all bent out of shape and kind of, you know, has he got an anger issue or whatever? What's the big deal? I mean, circumcision. We're still doing it today. You know, some food laws. You know, we all know how bad sugar is and gluten and all that stuff. I mean, what's the deal? Stuff's in the Old Testament anyway. Is it that big a deal? Why all the hoopla? Why all the apocalyptic language? Well, the reality is that these laws in the Old Testament functioned very deliberately. These dietary laws, these were purity laws. And their whole premise was, this world is dirty and unclean. And there are some foods and some things and some practices that will especially contaminate you. And if you're contaminated, you cannot come near God without going through a process to make you clean. Circumcision was one of those. If you were not circumcised as a male, you were ritually impure and you could not come before God. Or God would smite you down like he almost did Moses if his wife hadn't saved him. Love the story of Zipporah. Great woman. Same with the food laws. This was part of God's people grasping and recognizing that God is holy and we are contaminated. And the food laws, there were a lot. I mean, they were onerous. I mean, it required work and deliberation. And you couldn't just live kind of, you know, laissez-faire. You had to be conscious. And the message was, it takes deliberate action to be pure. Holiness doesn't happen by accident. And impurity happens like that. And so that's how God's people were formed. About purity and impurity. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who confess faith and repent, they are found in Jesus. And in Jesus, they're pure. They are undefiled. They're washed white as snow. So can you see how dangerous it is, given the gospel, for someone to suggest, hey, you need to do X, Y, and Z to really be pure. You need to be circumcised in order to be really pure before a holy God. That's opposite the gospel. That's not a helpful illustration. That's not a nice practice. That's not a good idea. That is death to the gospel. Any suggestion that you're impure before God, if you don't do X, Y, or Z, or haven't been to ABC, or haven't achieved this, or you're impure because you did something, is the opposite of the gospel. That's why Paul says it's slavery. It's slavery. And we see that. I've seen that again and again and again and again. With people who have grown up in cultures or come to believe that it's Jesus plus my goodness. Jesus plus my deeds. I've seen it impact and destroy their walk with God and cripple them. I've seen them leave Christianity because finally they get tired of the hypocrisy. Because they're looking around and they're thinking, you know what? These people are all as messed up as me. They're faking it. Or they damage their souls because they believe that they have to pretend. That they have to pretend. And that's why my last point is that we must celebrate our freedom. That's what they were in danger of losing, was their freedom. They were free in Jesus Christ. They were free in Jesus Christ. Have you ever applied for a job that you really wanted and not gotten it? Or applied for a promotion and been passed over? Or maybe you can think of a particular painful relational rejection. It's a rejection to not get a job. It's a rejection to be passed over by a promotion. It's painful to be rejected romantically. When we begin to think that we are not acceptable to God because of X, Y, and Z, that's the pain of rejection that we feel. And the gospel is God's embrace to say, in Jesus Christ, I do not reject you. I accept you. And we need to celebrate that freedom. It's not enough to just theologically be aware of grace. It's not just good to be kind of doctrinally kind of sensitive to people who might add things to the words of the gospel. Freedom is something you don't just observe from a distance. A freedom is not a philosophical concept that's interesting. Freedom is an experience. Freedom is a life. A freedom is a party. Freedom is an expression. Freedom is a joy. And so we've got to celebrate our freedom in Christ. We've got to celebrate our freedom in Christ. And that's why I love our singing here at Church of the Redeemer. When we sing, we celebrate our freedom in Christ. That's why I love when liturgists, you know, I'm not the only person who cries in church, thank goodness. When they enter into the experience of our freedom in Christ and show us, this is what it means to know Jesus. When we celebrate, when we laugh. One of the things I've been thinking about this week is we need to do better. And I'm going to come back to that phrase in a second. We need to do better at reminding each other that in Jesus Christ, we're accepted and forgiven and loved. That in Jesus Christ, we're accepted, forgiven, and loved. When was the last time I said that to one of you? When was the last time you said that to one of your friends, spouse, a child? You're accepted and loved in Jesus Christ. We got to do better with that. You know why? Because I am pathologically obsessed with doing better at everything. I like to fix things. I like to make things better. I'm not someone who kind of sits back and kind of chills out. I'm on a kind of perpetual self-improvement kind of kick. I love things to grow. I love things to get better. And it worries me sometimes that I don't enough say here. Rest. You're accepted and loved in Jesus Christ. When he said, it is finished,
He meant you too. When he said, "It is finished," he meant all the good things that you think you need to do to make him love you more. He's done them. When he said, "It is finished," when he died, it was our death. Celebrate your freedom in Jesus Christ. Every day as you awake, celebrate that his grace and his mercy is new every morning. New for you. Smile. And when Satan comes tempting and reminding you of how much you stink, how much you haven't grown, how you're still doing that thing that you said you wouldn't do, how dirty and rotten you are, you look him in the eye and say, "I am a sinner, but in Jesus Christ, I am free and loved. So get thee behind me, Satan." And you enter into celebrating. Sing, people. You know, I said this, I think, last week. You know, less talk radio. It's not going to do you much help. You know, less podcasts. You know, less, you know, great preacher's sermons. You know, get some good praise and worship music. Some great hymns. And when you're dying in traffic in this oppressive place called Atlanta, celebrate your freedom in Jesus Christ. Celebrate your freedom in Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to celebrate our freedom in him. That you would sanctify us from our self-reliance. That you would take away our guilt and our shame. You would help us with the sin that so easily entangles us. And you would give us great joy that Christ is our foundation, that he is our rock solid foundation. Amen.